The reason I say that is because we're learning the compound names of God. And the first one we're going to learn is El Shaddai. Again, we've talked a little bit about names and the meanings of names for people. But God has many names, many that He gave Himself so that He can communicate who He is. And more importantly, we as believers, when we fear and we have needs, when we cry out to God, who is it that we're crying out to? It's these names that give us understanding and give us comfort in our fears that God is a God of truth, that God is a God of strength, God is a God who sees all things. And this information comes from these names. Well, before we begin and go any further, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, and Lord, as I think about that, I quite often begin my prayers with that because You are our Father through Christ. You've joined us to the family of God. You've made us sons of God, and You're our Heavenly Father. But Lord, there are so many names from which to choose to call You upon. El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Roy, Jehovah Jireh, and on the list goes. But Father, what's important is that we understand who You are by those names. That Lord, that our Christianity just isn't a outward, external Christianity, but that we would know in our heart and soul that You are a God who has given us grace, and You are a God who we can trust in by Your attributes and by Your names. And we'll just thank You for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Better not tell you. All right. If you look at our notes, it's the compound names. We said that there were three main names for God. One was Yahweh. The other was Elohim. And the third one was Adonai. So these are the three main names, and they have the meanings. Yahweh is the self-existent one. Elohim is the strong one. And Adonai means master. Now, what's so cool is that God will take these primary names and He will add something onto it, making it a compound name. Like, for instance, this first one we're going to look at is El Shaddai. El stands for Elohim, so He's the strong one. What does Shaddai mean? Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through each of these. And again, I do understand that it's kind of technical. You have to kind of like the meanings of words and definitions to appreciate this. But I do think that every believer can appreciate this because you're finding out more of who God is. Not who I think God is, not even who you think God is, but who God says He is. So we come to this first one, El Shaddai. And what does Shaddai mean? Well, it's said by some to be connected with the Akkadian word Sadu, Shadu, which means mountain. So El Shaddai could be translated as the God of the mountain, or I like to kind of give it the Hilbert spin, King of the Hill. And we've all played that game, King of the Hill, where you have a mound and there's one person up there and everybody climbs up and they try to dethrone him. And then you try to stay up there and you try to keep everyone. Well, God is on top. He's the King of the Hill. There's no other God that can pull Him down. They're all false gods. There's no human being that can pull God down or angelic being. God is God, and He's the King of the Hill. Now, as we look at this, when you look in your Bibles and you see the phrase God Almighty, that's the Hebrew word El Shaddai. Remember when we looked at all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's Yahweh. Capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai. And then God, G-O-D, is Elohim. Well, when you see God Almighty, that is the translation for El Shaddai. So the word not only means king of the hill, but what does that mean? It means he's all powerful. He's almighty. He's the almighty God. And what's interesting is that before God revealed to Moses that his covenant name was Yahweh, it was this name, El Shaddai, that was given to the patriarchs. So the patriarchs would have known him as El Shaddai until Moses came along in Israel and he made that Mosaic covenant with them, and then he was Yahweh. But up until that, they knew him as God Almighty, or God of the hills, God of the mountains. And imagine, they would have been, you know, living out there on deserts and hills and way places and wildernesses. And he had all these false gods. And God revealed himself to Abraham. And then Abraham said, I serve God Almighty. He's the king of the hill. Of all the hills and wilderness, our God is number one God. Someone said it this way. It is not to the hills that these men of faith looked for confidence, but to the Lord of these hills, the Lord of the mountain. Well, a couple of verses that I want to look at where El Shaddai is used, and maybe this can kind of help us understand how God was communicating it. But if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 17, and we've got a lot of scriptures to look at tonight. Okay, so Genesis chapter 17, and it says, now when Abram, notice there, he's being called Abram at the moment, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. Later on we read that it says to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was known as God Almighty, El Shaddai. He said, walk before me and be blameless. Now, this is a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant that started in Genesis 12. There are a number of times that he reiterates that. But notice, this is one where we see El Shaddai. And then he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, Abraham was 99 years old, and he didn't have any children through Sarah yet. But that's where the promise is going to come. So God kept giving him this promise and giving him the covenant. And we all know what happens, that late in life, both he and Sarah do have Isaac. But up until this time, God keeps promising him this inheritance. And he says, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. How? I don't even have a son through Sarah. Well, God's going to be providing that. Look at verse 5. No longer shall you be called Abram, that means father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of many nations or father of multitudes. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now the important thing is that this is El Shaddai, the strong one who is doing this. And if there is any God who could give life to an old body so that it could reproduce an offspring, it is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Because it says, with God, all things are possible. And we know that's exactly what happened. Another interesting thing where this name is used is in the book of Job. Now, Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible, probably the first book, first one written. The main name for God in the book of Job is El Shaddai. So not only was it for the patriarchs, but also in the book of Job. And by the way, it is scattered throughout the Old Testament. And once again, let me remind you, the names of God are like his attributes. They're like Lay's potato chips. You can't just have one. You know, wait till we start going through some more scriptures and looking at God's name. I mean, you know, here's God's name. It's connected with this name. It's connected with this attribute. God is really intending to reveal who he is. But God was known by Job as El Shaddai. Let me just read it. You don't have to turn there. But it says, for the arrows of the Almighty, that's Shaddai, there was without Elohim, but it's still the same. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're poison. My spirit drinks. The terrors of Elohim are arrayed against me. So we know what Job was going through, but as he cries out to Elohim. But Elohim Shaddai. But it's also this same name that God communicates to Job and says, you're right. I am El Shaddai. Therefore, I am sovereign, and you be silent. All the questions that Job asked God, why this, why that? God answered him, but you know what? He didn't answer one question. He said, here's my answer. I'm sovereign, and you're not, and you need to trust me. And then Job starts to go, oh, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean... He says, be quiet, I'm not finished. I'm sovereign, you're not, you need to trust me. And here in Job chapter 40, if you have chance, turn over. If not, I'll just read. But the Lord is speaking to Job in this last part of the book where he's going to show himself sovereign. And it says, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So you can see he's beginning for this presentation to Job, but he himself calls himself El Shaddai. I want to move on and try to cover as many as I can, but before I do, what does that mean for us as believers? Well, as believers, we can rest in the shadow of El Shaddai. Turn to Psalm 91, verse 1. It tells us in this great psalm, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. By the way, the Most High is a name for God that we're going to be looking at. But we don't want to concentrate on that one. We want to look at the next one. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So in other words, as we think about God being the King of the Hill, He's not just the King of the Hill. He's our King of the Hill. And in that mountain, there's always a shady side of the mountain. Here it's on the north side. We can rest in the shadow of that. So you think about someone who's fearful, or you're going through a fearful time. You cry out to El Shaddai. You cry out to God who is almighty, and we can trust in Him. We can even trust in Him when He is showing His strong vengeance upon those who reject Him. El Shaddai will do that too, as it tells us in Isaiah 13. Don't go there. But while even God is pouring His vengeance upon those who reject Him, those who come to Him and trust in Him and rest in Him can find shelter and relief and rest and peace in the shadow of God Almighty. Well, the next name is El Elyon. And you remember, as we just looked at Psalm 91, verse 1, that first stanza said, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that's what El Elyon means. Elyon is a word that means the highest or the uppermost. So when we're talking about God, He was always trying to communicate to Israel, look, there are no other gods. They're false gods. But those false gods, I am the Most High, supreme above them. Why do you give in to their ways? Why do you fall into idolatry? Why do you pray to these false gods when they are nothing? And out of all of these, I am Most High. I'm uppermost. I have total supremacy over all other gods. Let's just look at Psalm 97, verse 9. And again, I am going to go a little quickly. If it's better for you to just listen to me, that's fine. But Psalm 97, 9 says, for you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. One of the things I just think is interesting is not only do these names of God reveal His attributes. But they also reveal teaching that, look, your faith should not be in anyone else or anything else. I am the Most High God. Wouldn't it make sense that you want to be linked with the Most High God? You don't want to be linked with, someone who's a lower God. Of course, there are no gods, and yet we make them gods. He says, I am the Most High God all over earth. And we see that quite throughout the Scriptures. And this term, Most High, you'll see over and over that God is Most High over all the earth. So when you see that in your Bible, Most High God, you could write in there the Hebrew word El Elyon. That's what that means. Now, the first time that we see this is kind of in an interesting passage, kind of a mysterious passage. We have this interesting figure called Melchizedek. And in Genesis chapter 14, let's turn there. In Genesis chapter 14, we see the first usage of this term, of the name of God. Genesis 14, verses 18 and following, we have this figure. He's a mysterious figure. Hebrews kind of helps make it more mysterious, but let me just say this. It was an individual, and it was an individual who had human parents, but the record doesn't show who his parents were. But that made it very applicable when it said that Christ was after the order of Melchizedek, that he didn't have a human father. Of course he didn't. God was his father. So that was just one way in which Christ was seen as Melchizedek. But let's focus on the name. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So this is the first time we see this. Abraham knows God Almighty. Now he finds out that God is also God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be, now watch this, Abram. So his name had not been changed at that point. Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So it's at this point that Abraham is adding on to who he knows God is. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything else that is yours. So here's this first usage of God Most High. And believe me, that would have been really relevant today, then, as well as today. Today there's all kinds of idolatry. Only we don't think it's idolatry. And again, if you go to Pokies and you see that big wooden statue of a pig, that's not what I mean by idolatry. No one worships that. Idolatry is when something or someone causes our heart to worship them more than God. So we can do that today. So we ought to be worshiping the Most High God. Why worship materialism when that will cause all kinds of problems? It will decay and rust. Why serve and worship pleasure when pleasure is fleeting? And many times, not always, but many times, pleasure is associated with sin. We ought to worship the Most High God. And often in the Old Testament, he was always teaching them not to be involved with idolatry. Now, just quickly, we could go to the book of Hebrews, but I won't, where it says that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. But it's interesting that even in the New Testament, it quotes God's name as God Most High. There's one other interesting verse that's connected with El Elyon, and that is, we all know what happened to Satan. He was created perfect, but he fell. How did he fall? He became proud. What did that pride look like? He said, I will be like the Most High. He said, I'm going to the top. I'm going to be the CEO of the company. Turn with me, if you would, to take a look at this at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, and I want to begin with 12. Because this is one of the passages that we do believe is referring to Satan and the fact that he has fallen, and we get a little bit of insight into his heart. Verse 12 says of Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." The morning stars are quite often referred to as angelic beings in the scriptures. And here, the more we read about this angelic being, the more we see he's talking about Satan. He says, "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," and watch this, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That is how Satan felt. And that is how he fell. And when we look at Satan and we find out about him from the scriptures, he was the number one angel. Most powerful angel, most beautiful angel. He had it all, but he wanted it all. He wanted to be like God. He didn't just want to be one of the superior angels. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be the Most High. Well, he never can be, and he never will be, because the true Most High God, the one who's on the very top, verse 15, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." The Most High God did knock him down from heaven, and now he's over earth, and he's the power of the air. He is able to go to heaven. We know that he's able to go into the presence of God. We see that in the book of Job. But his work has been hampered and destroyed by the work of Christ. Yet he is still alive and well until a certain time. But I want to make one point. Many times you'll hear people, and I've even heard Christians say this, "Man, it's good versus evil in the world. And who's going to win? And it's God versus Satan. And who's going to win?" Seriously? The Most High God versus a want-to-be? The Most High Creator who's self-existent and a created being? Well, you know who won, who's going to win, and it is God. So don't think as, you know, this yin and yang, where there's an equal amount of good and an equal amount of bad, and they're always struggling. Hogwash. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is we serve the Most High God. And evil and evil beings are for a time permitted to carry out their work only if God is going to use it to bring about His will. So that's what we see. So once again, we find that the believer, he can be in the shelter of the Most High. He's the shadow of El Shaddai, but he's in the shelter of the Most High. And if you go to Psalm 46:4, it says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Now, this is also resembled in the book of Revelation when we are in heaven. Where will we be in heaven? We will be with the Most High. And so we find peace. Not because we're in the presence of a mountain, but we find peace because we're in the presence of an Almighty God. And later on in Psalm 92, it says that we ought to praise the Most High. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." You better give praises to His name, because there is no other. He is the Most High. Now, the third name that we want to take a look at, as much time as we can have here, is El Olam. And I will be honest with you, we have actually looked at El Olam when we looked at one of the attributes of God. And it was the attributes that God was everlasting. And we spent some time thinking about that. It did mean that there was a time when God was created, but it was a long, long time ago. And so now He's old and we call Him everlasting because He always will exist. Absolutely not. He has always existed. He is an everlasting God. In fact, that's the only answer logically why anything exists. If there was nothing, not even God, this world would be here. Something does not come out of nothing. Now, I know scientists would like to say that, but thus far, that is a scientific principle. Ex nihilo, nihilo fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Well, then where did it all come from? There's only one logical answer, that there was an everlasting God. Do we read of a God like that? Do we read of a God like that? The Bible describes Him as an everlasting God, and His name is El Olam. And when you see in your Bible the phrase everlasting God, you could write in there the Hebrew word El Olam. He's everlasting. Well, how long is everlasting? Well, Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are El Olam. So when you think of eternity, the Bible persuades us to think of eternity past. So I'm taking an infinite line of eternity going that way, and then eternity future, an infinite line for eternity going that way, and it never ends either way. That's how long God has existed. He has always existed. Hard for us to grasp? You bet it is. But is it logically acceptable? You bet it is. But more importantly, is it biblical and therefore true? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, some of the things that we can see from El Olam is that if He is the everlasting God, El Olam, then He's a God of truth. His truth is everlasting. Psalm 117:2. What about His loving kindness? Man, we love His loving kindness. It's His grace towards us. Psalm 118 tells us that His loving kindness is everlasting. An everlasting God has everlasting attributes. So when you think of the everlasting mercy of God, how long does that last? A lot longer than human mercy and forgiveness. It lasts forever. And that's our hope. This is what we clutch to, so you could see how these names, suppose I'm doubting my salvation. Suppose I'm doubting the mercy of God. Suppose I'm doubting that someday, like everybody else on this life and earth has disappointed me, God too is just going to disappoint me. No, because no one's name is El Olam like God. Even His covenants are everlasting. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8. His righteousness is everlasting. But I do want to look at this because you know what? Abraham was privy to a number of names of God. Really, if you think about it, Abraham had a theological degree. I mean, he knew that God was, you know, El Shaddai. He knew that God was El Elyon, and he also knows that God was El Olam. And, well, I bet you could probably go up to the average Christian and just ask them, do you know who El Elyon is? And do you know what that means? And do you know where any of those passages are found? You will probably get some who won't be able to answer that. Well, Abraham, he called and worshipped upon the everlasting God. If you would take a look with me in Genesis 21, verse 32. Actually, verse 33. And this was a covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. And this covenant consisted of planting a tree at Beersheba. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And to call on the name of the Lord is to call on him in faith. Well, what was it that he was thinking when he called on him? The everlasting God. He was calling upon El Olam. Well, where do you think Abraham learned about these everlasting covenants? From God himself. Only God can make an everlasting covenant. Now, you remember we were in Genesis 17 when we were looking up El Shaddai. If you care to, go back there again. Verse 5, he said, I will no longer call you Abram, but I will call you Abraham. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and nations will come forth from you. And then verse 7, he says, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, the name El Olam is not used there specifically. When it says everlasting covenant, that word is Olam. But God is an everlasting God, and he gave these everlasting covenants, and Abraham understood him to be that everlasting God. Now, what about us as believers? Can we have a degree in theology? We certainly can. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And you've probably seen this verse somewhere besides the Bible. This is a verse that you see on many plaques. It's a great verse. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, El Olam." He's the everlasting God. What about him? What should I know about the everlasting God? What have I heard about the everlasting God? Well, he is the Lord. Notice the capitals. He's Yahweh. See, you can't just have one name of God. He is the Creator. That's another name for him. He's the Creator of the ends of the earth. And he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. What we are to know as believers that our God, unlike us, does not become weary or tired. Even after he created the universe, he didn't become tired. He does not become tired. He's the everlasting God. We do, but he doesn't. And that's why it says his understanding is inscrutable. That means you have to scratch your head. You don't understand it. How can someone keep going without sleep, without food, and not be tired? How can you do these great amounts of works and labor and energy and not be tired? Well, if you're the everlasting God, that's the answer. And then it goes on. He gives strength to the weary. And I'm thinking of believers here. Who we do become tired physically. Sometimes we become tired spiritually. Sometimes I've heard missionaries say they're not tired of mission work. They're tired in mission work. The difference is that they're spending and being spent. And they need to get a breath of fresh air. They need to be strengthened. And then there are those who are tired of, sad to say, the Christian life. Can God help them? You bet. He gives strength to the weary. Doesn't say what kind of weary, but he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, by the way, there's a secret to the Bible. The only way that this can apply to you is you have to be able to plug yourself in. It says, to him who lacks might, he increases power. So if I think I have a lot of might, this verse doesn't apply to me. The only way this verse will apply to me is I realize that that I have no might, that I have no strength in and of myself. Oh, it may be human. Maybe I could throw a softball farther than some of the women in here. Who knows? Probably not. But that's not what we're talking about. What about the might to live, and the might to live for the Lord, and the might to do what's right, and then the might to keep on going? We lack that. We struggle. But if you say, no, I don't, I got it. Guess what? You can't apply this verse to yourself. The only way you can apply verses is if you plug yourself into them. To him who lacks might. That's me. You remember Paul, when he got the thorn in the flesh? God said to him, my strength is perfected in your weakness. And you got to love Paul. Therefore, I'm going to glory in my weaknesses and in all the... Why? Why are you going to glory in that? Nobody does that today, Paul. That's not good business. That's not good business sense. Or you'll never be a CEO of a company when you look at your weaknesses like that. He says, I don't care. He says, because when I am weak, then am I strong. Because he knew about El Olam, who gives his strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now, verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, in other words, they're the best of the best, but even they stumble, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And the term wait is a term of trust, those who trust in the Lord. But it's also the idea of waiting as well, expectantly. I'm trusting the Lord to renew my strength. When you wait on the Lord, you will gain new strength. And then here you go. Here's the verse that we see on the placards. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Why? Because their strength is in the strength of the Lord. Now, how do I know he doesn't get weak? Because he's El Olam, the everlasting God. Well, we could turn to Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The scriptures even talk about the everlasting arms that gird us up. When I'm weak, when I need rest, but I still want to trust in God, will he hold me up? Yes, he will. And he'll hold you up with everlasting arms, it tells us in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 33, and underneath are everlasting arms. Whose arms are they? El Olam. And this is what it reminds me of when Jesus said in John chapter 10, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, because they're in the arms of the everlasting God. Oh, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Most High, El Elyon, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands in the everlasting arms. El Olam. So you see how precious these are, these names, when we understand what they mean. Well, we have looked at this next one, El Roy. And you remember we did that little illustration about, you remember how you see a little graffiti and it says El Roy was here? Looks like that was something that was done by the U.S. soldiers, some kind of graffiti. Wherever they would go, they would write that. But some have thought that the reason why they did that was not only that the U.S. soldiers were there, but El Roy is this name that is for God that means he sees. And he sees all. He's the God who sees all. Elroy is here. We really only see this name used one time. Now, the word is used other times in reference to God, but only once was I able to find or see anybody else's studies where this was used more than once. And it was found in Genesis chapter 16. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 16. Now, basically, we know what the context was. Abraham was unable to have children through Sarah, but he was able to have children through her handmaid, Hagar. Well, there was jealousy there, and so Sarah kicked Hagar out. While she's out in the wilderness and about to die, the angel of the Lord meets with her and begins to talk with her and begins to tell her that she needs to go back because she is going to have an offspring, and that offspring is going to be a nation. And she needs to go back and do what she was called to do. And at verse 13, when it was all over, Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Now the name was El Roy, meaning she was out in the wilderness. How did God know about her circumstance? Well, God is El Roy. He sees all. But then it wasn't only that. It was the fact that he had a protective eye over her. So when we think of El Roy, it's not just that he sees all the bad things we do. El Roy has this protective aspect to it, where he not only saw her, but he went to her and met her needs and then sent her back and saved her life and, of course, blessed her with that offspring. And so for the believer, we too have El Roy, God who watches over us with a protective eye. And you know, sometimes we don't want to continue on in what we're doing because we've had enough. No one cares. No one sees. But that is wrong. God sees and God cares. And if God has called us to a work, He encourages us to go back and commit to that work because He's watching over us. Does that mean that there will be no enemies? No, God has enemies, and we will have enemies. But here's the thing. Nothing can happen to us that God doesn't see or allow. So you say, well, this was terrible what happened to me. Yes, it was. But it could have been worse. And what did happen to you, God is going to work together for good. That's what it says in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. But what if my situation isn't going to be working together for good? Then it didn't happen. God didn't allow it. If it was allowed to happen, then God's going to work it all together for good. Why? Because He sees all. He's working all things together. And He's observing all things, both of us, the believer, with a protective eye, and of also the unbeliever with a protective eye towards us. Yet things will happen, but He is in complete control. And He tells us to go back to what we have been called to do and to keep on doing it. God is there. El Roy is here. Well, those are some of the chief compound names. If you'll just take a look at letter E, look at all of the other various compound names. And now I don't want to go into them as much detail as we did, but this is really awesome. I've got some 29. One of the things that you're going to realize, or that I realize, is you have like El Shaddai. You have Elohim and then Shaddai. Well, there are other words for mountain or almighty. So it will be God is almighty with Elohim with another word. So now there's more names with more compounds. And then God will sometimes, instead of having El Shaddai, it will be Yahweh Shaddai. And Yahweh with all of... So in other words, over and over and over, God is giving these names to us that we would know who He is. And someone has once said that for every need that the believer has, every spiritual need that the believer has, there is a name of God that will meet that need. Let's just go through some of these, and I'll try to do them quickly. The first one is El Haniman, which means the faithful God. Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God," let me translate, "Know therefore that the Yahweh your Elohim," He is Elohim El Hanimen. He is the faithful God who keeps His covenants and His loving kindness. So, can you understand this? God says, "I'm giving you a promise, and I'm not going to break that promise." And then God says to you, "Oh, by the way, I want to let you know that my attribute is an attribute of faithfulness. And because I'm faithful, I'm not going to break that promise." And then God comes by later and says, "By the way, not only will I not break the promise, and not only am I faithful, but my name is faithful." Do you think God wants us to understand that He's not going to break His promises? Absolutely. And yet there are times when we as believers do doubt and do fear. It's not because of God's fault. It's because of our fault. The lack of our knowledge. The lack of getting into the Scripture and seeing who God is. The more you see who God is, the more faith you will have. Why? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Imagine you're out in the world and all you hear is, "Well, God's not true. Everything was created by evolution," and you keep hearing that and you keep hearing that. And you're not getting into the Scriptures. What do you think is going to weigh over at some point? But when we're into the Scriptures, God's Word, God reveals Himself so that we don't fall prey to those other influences. He calls Himself the faithful God. Quickly, in the New Testament, Paul says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." 2 Timothy, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Let me repeat that. Hudson Taylor absolutely loved this verse. If we are faithless, struggling with our faith, no worries. He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. In other words, He cannot go back on His promise. He will not lie. He's not a God who does that. He is faithful. And there are many others. Scriptures, Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? Why? I'm wavering. He says, "Because He who promised is," you got it, "faithful." You think He's trying to communicate something to us with the Scriptures, with His promises, with His attributes, and with His names? You bet He is. And so when someone says, "I want to know God, I thirst for God, I want to know Him in a deeper way," beloved, this is how you do that. You get into the Scriptures and you let Him reveal Himself to you by the Scriptures that have already been written. It's not like you're going to crave something else. If you're going to grow closer to God and thirst for God, and God wants you to do that, He wants you to see that He's faithful. And the more faithful that you see that He is, the closer you get to Him, the more you want to be close to Him, the more you trust in Him because He's faithful. In fact, at some point, someone's going to kind of talk like, "Well, God might do it, you know, we don't know." And you're like, "What are you doing? God is faithful. He cannot be anything else but faithful. That's who He's revealed Himself." We come next to the next name, El HaGadol. And this means the great God. Our God is great. How do you know He's great? Well, fortunately, He tells us He's great. And now let me just say this. Well, okay, God says He's great, but is He really that great? I mean, couldn't Satan be great? Couldn't Satan say He was that great? Well, first of all, God can't lie. He's a faithful God. He's a God of all knowledge. He's a God of all knowledge. So He would know if He wasn't the greatest. And furthermore, the God of the Bible cannot be anything other than great. Let me just read. In fact, just listen as I read. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. "For the Lord, your God," let me translate, "for Yahweh, your Elohim is the Elohim of Elohims and the Adonai of Adonai, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Look at all of the attributes there. Look at all of the names there. And by the way, those are names. We're going to come across many of those names. But he calls himself the great God. David said, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." And when we think about great here, we're thinking of majesty. We're not only thinking of size, but we're thinking of power. We're thinking of power of what he has done, great deeds, marvelous deeds, things that no one else has ever done. And he's doing those things on behalf of the believer. What one thing has he done on your behalf that's been great? He saved you. If you have placed your faith in Christ, coming to him as a sinner, there's nothing I can do. I can't do enough good works. I can't do great things so that God will let me into heaven, because we've already sinned. So I come to him as a helpless sinner. I see that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I accept him as my Savior. That and that alone is what Scripture says is salvation. Beloved, that is great. Because if you had to do something or I had to do something, we couldn't do it. And look at what it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Those of us who have accepted Christ, we're looking for him to come, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who? Christ Jesus. Isn't this interesting? Remember we talked before about not only do we see the attributes of God in the Old Testament being ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament, but some of these names, many of these names, in fact, I would say in one way or another, all of these names are also ascribed to Jesus. Here he's called the great God because he gave us a great salvation because we were great sinners, but he is a great Savior. And this is Christ Jesus our Lord. The next one is he is the holy God. And we've looked at the holiness of God. But just in case we didn't get it, just in case we didn't pick it up already by reading the Old Testament that God is a holy God, just in case when we went to Isaiah chapter 6 and the seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy," just in case we didn't get it from that he was holy, he calls himself holy, the holy God. El HaKadosh. And in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 16, it says, "But the Lord of hosts," which is another name, "will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God, El HaKadosh, will show himself holy in righteousness." You know, Joshua told us the same thing. He said, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." He told the Jewish people that. He says, because he's a holy God. He's El HaKadosh. And he's also a jealous God. And he was telling them, look, you need to put your faith and commitment. You can't just make a verbal commitment and not follow through because God is a holy God. But this makes us think very much of the New Testament. Christ himself is called the Holy One, and God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, he who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this." And then he goes on, but he begins with, "He who is holy, he is the Holy One." And what's interesting too in the book of Revelation is we find chapter 4, verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, Shaddai, who was and who is and who is to come." I'm going to stop right there, and we'll come back next time, and we'll go through many of these. But this is so awesome. And what's awesome to me is the connection with the New Testament. It's not like, you know, the Jewish people had the advantage on us. They knew the names of God. And sometimes the names of God do come over into the New Testament. And that was a question that you asked, a very good question, very perceptive. But many times the names of God are seen in the person of Christ in His attributes. Christ is called our righteousness. Well, that's a name, El Tidskenu, back in the Old Testament. And it's just interesting to see that the writers of the New Testament, they're writing things with a knowledge of God and a knowledge of these names and bringing them over. So this really does cover and communicate who God is. And if we want to be believers who know our God and walk with our God, you can't walk with Him if you don't know Him. Because you could be going down a different road. Well, God would never go down this road. Well, if God's a holy God and a righteous God, maybe that's the only road He would go down. Even if it is a dangerous road, it's the only holy road, righteous road. You cannot walk with God unless you know God. You cannot worship God on Sunday if you don't know God. If God to you is this great, big, gray-haired grandfather up there who winks his eye at your sin and, you know, that's okay, you have no comprehension of who the real God is. Or we've heard the expression, well, God to me, and that's not a name of God. God's name is not to me. Okay, that is not a name for God. But God to me is like this. Wow. Why would I even want to go down that road when there is so much here from the Bible that is incredible? It's inscrutable. I can't even fathom what we have here. Why would I want to go down that road? But the more that I understand who He is, the more I'm able to get to know Him, I'm able to get to walk with Him, and I'm able to worship Him and live our lives as we ought to be. Any thoughts?